Sometimes we imagine God to be more like ourselves. We make God in our own image, and we think God must be up in heaven biting his nails, wondering how he's going to pull this off and how he's going to straighten up the mess of the world that we have made of it. The other day, the other afternoon, I stood at Kroger trying to select a loaf of bread. Now, there's a lot of different kinds of bread at Kroger, and so I stood there and I was trying to decide, now, what do I want to eat for the next week? And, you know, very big decision and so forth. But anyway, an old man walked up. I actually sensed his presence even before he got to me. He reeked of cigarette smoke. A nice fellow, a really nice fellow. He walked up and he remarked, he saw me looking at the loaves of bread. You know, I remember when you could buy a loaf of bread for 69 cents. It was no big deal, not a big expense. But he remarked how expensive everything had gotten. And we struck up a conversation. And he all of a sudden, he just said, I don't know where it, well, I do remember, but I'm not going to tell that part of the story right now. But he said, you know, this country is going to hell in a handbasket. That's what he said. I said, well, I agree, but you know, the only hope for our country is Christ. I was trying to think of a good scripture verse to quote to him, but I couldn't think of one at that moment. But I did think to tell him, the only hope for our country, the only hope for any of us is Christ. And that, of course, is very true. Amazingly, he agreed with me. He said, I think you're right, though he's not a churchgoer. So he said his name is Stan. And he's 82 years of age. And I said, well, you've got me beat. I'm only 76, and my wife is 78. Well, when I mentioned my wife, he said that his wife died back in 87. Well, now that's a long time ago. Obviously, he misses his wife. He said that she had had five children from a previous marriage, and four of them already are dead. So he's got maybe one stepchild somewhere, but that man's in prison in some state. I think he said Florida, but I may be wrong on the state. So I pulled out a copy of our church tract. I had just prayed as I went into Kroger. I stuck a couple of them in my pocket. I thought, Lord, give me an opportunity to pass one out. And that prayer got answered. So I handed it to him, the church tract, What is Truth? And I told him I wrote it. And I had him flip it over. I said, that's my phone number. If you ever want to give me a call, just please call anytime. And I said, you could just call that number on the back. So we had a real nice chat. And now looking back on it, I mean, he wasn't in any hurry to go. I wonder, now, why was I in a hurry to go? But anyway, here's a man that recognized that this world is a messed up place. America is going to hell in a handbasket, and he was open to hearing. Yes, our only hope is Christ, and that is the truth. I know all of you. I'm speaking to an audience that probably all of you agree with that. But that is true. Well, anyway, we get to Revelation 15. And this is the revelation of Jesus Christ to show us what must shortly come to pass. And now he makes a statement. He sounds like a prophet at this point. Verse 8. Now this is the angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city. Because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And interpreters of the book of Revelation have wondered, what does this mean? Is he talking about literal Babylon, which actually had fallen many hundreds of years earlier? Remember, the Jews went into captivity into Babylon. They were taken captive there. And I say the Jews, it was those from Judah, the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had fallen maybe 150 years previous to that. And people had gone into captivity and they never recovered. They never returned. They were gone. God left them. That we were talking about that at men's Bible study the other night. He left them as far as his comfortable presence is. But now he says Babylon has fallen, and I think most Christians have some inkling that he's not really talking about the city of Babylon. This is a figure for something else. And there's two likely candidates. Is he talking about Rome? Is he talking about how Rome is going to fall? And ultimately it did fall. We know that by 313 AD, Rome adopted Christianity. Rome, in essence, fell to the gospel. It's possible that that's what he's talking about here. And there are those, particularly from the Roman Catholic tradition, that would say that Peter was the first pope and he lived in Rome. And so when it says Babylon has fallen that great city, well, Rome was the greatest city in the world at that particular time. Maybe John's talking about Rome. And that's one candidate. The other candidate is, and I hold to the second view, that he's talking about Jerusalem. Jerusalem has fallen. And so what a horrible thing to call Jerusalem Babylon. Babylon was a place of idolatry, a place of great wickedness, and they had come and they had conquered Jerusalem militarily in AD 70. And I personally believe that that's what is being spoken of here. Babylon is fallen, that great city. And this prophecy would have been spoken maybe 10 years, maybe not even 10 years before Jerusalem actually fell. And that is my particular view, that the prophet is talking about the city of Jerusalem, which is called Babylon at this particular point. Well, this is the very first reference to Babylon in the book of Revelation. I think there are eight references in all, six or eight. I wrote down some of the other ones here. Revelation 16, 19, and the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So when Jerusalem fell, Jerusalem came under the wrath of God. Now that's a frightening thing. Here was the, now you know, Jerusalem is also called in the New Testament the Jerusalem which is from above. It's a figure for the church. And here's the city of Jerusalem that had rejected Christ, and that was their greatest crime. And now God gives unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Well, obviously, he's talking about red wine here, not white wine. And the red is a figure of blood. We use that in the Lord's Supper. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, the Lord tells us. And so Revelation 16, 9. And then again, Revelation 17, 5. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. We've been studying in Hosea at the men's Bible study, and we've learned that spiritual adultery is considered harlotry. It's prostitution in the language of the New Testament. There's three more. Revelation 18:2, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. So Babylon had fallen spiritually, and it had betrayed the Lord. It had betrayed the covenant. It was not faithful to the covenant. And now what rushes in to take the place of God's people is it's become a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. There's two more references in Revelation 18. Verse 10, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, For in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And then verse 21, Revelation 18, 21, and a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. Well, Chilton writes, I have a good little quote here. He writes, as we shall see in chapters 17 and 18, the evidence that the prophetic Babylon was Jerusalem is nothing short of overwhelming. The term is used of the apostate city, just as Sodom in Egypt had been used back in chapter 11, verse 8, to describe the great city where the Lord was crucified, now called Sodom and Egypt. It's not a place that the Lord takes as his own. St. John's reason for applying the word to Jerusalem is that Jerusalem has become a Babylon, a replica of the proud, idolatrous, persecuting oppressor of God's people. So again, that is my view. I do agree with him that the evidence is nothing short of overwhelming. And it goes along also with the idea that things that are about to take place, things that would shortly come to pass. So there's a lesson for us here. Jerusalem had many spiritual privileges, but it squandered them. It had witnessed the very Son of God walking in its midst, telling his incomparable truths, but it had rejected him. John 1:11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. So here, the greatest privilege, the inhabitants of Jerusalem at the time of Christ had this great privilege of seeing the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The Christ who was to come, when he came, he would be performing miracles. The deaf would hear, the lame would walk, poor would have the gospel preached to them. And now came the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, when Jesus was 12 years old, how he went with his parents up to Jerusalem. He went into the temple and he sat there and he talked with the priests and the scribes and the leaders, and he asked them questions, and they were amazed at what this boy knew at age 12. And they received him for a time. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and he came promoting peace, and they liked that. But then when he started to say, I am the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The priests could not receive that. And the reason is because they were worried that if they followed Christ, then the Romans would come in and take away their place in their nation. They would lose their cushy jobs. They would lose the status of walking through the street and having people say, there goes a scribe, there goes a teacher of the law. They would lose that because the Romans would come and take away their place and their nation. So look at verse 8 again. Another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen. Twice in Revelation we have the repetition of that verb, is fallen. We heard another one a moment ago. Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. She's been unfaithful to the Lord, and now she's tempting the nations to be unfaithful to the Lord. Well, let's go through the text then. Verse 9, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out for a full strength into the cup of his indignation. And it gets Even more graphic, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is one of the most vivid, compelling sections speaking about hellfire that you have anywhere in the Bible. Just to remind us, if anyone worships the beast and his image, ultimately this would be worshiping Satan and worshiping his image and receiving his mark on his forehead. The mark there was given at the end of chapter 13, verse 18. Here is wisdom. Let him who understands calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. And I'm not going to take the time to go through that right now. If any of you would like, sometime I will write out the Hebrew alphabet for you and show you the numeric value of each of the letters. And when you total up the letters for Caesar Nero, in Hebrew it would be Neron Caesar. It totals up to 666. There's a few manuscripts that correct that to 616, and if you leave off the N on the end of Neron, it actually totals up to 616. The Jews that received this knew who John was talking about. So that's the mark. Receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand. We were talking about baptism this morning in our adult Sunday school class. And when a person is baptized, he receives God's mark upon him, God's mark of ownership. When a person's baptized, it's a testimony to the whole church and to the whole world. This is one of mine. This is a covenant child. This is a person, an adult that professes faith in me. And we have God's mark upon ourselves. And that relates to what it says in the book of Acts. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The word Christian means Christ's one, the one who belongs to Christ. And so by baptism, we are marked out. We're separated from the world, and we receive God's mark upon us. God never forgets that mark. He looks at us, and he knows, this is one of mine. The Bible says, the Lord knoweth them that are his. He doesn't forget. But here is another mark. If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead, apparently the number 666 from the previous chapter, look what will happen to this person. He himself also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. Norma and I have been trying to drink a little bit of vinegar every morning. It's like natural vinegar with the mother. And so you shake it up and you see all the little things swirling around in the bottom of the bottle. It's good for you. It really is. Now, I'm saying that as Stephen, not as a pastor, but it is good. But you gotta dilute it. If anybody could just take a bottle of Bragg's natural vinegar and just start guzzling it down, I don't see how anybody could do it. But it doesn't taste too bad as long as you dilute it enough. Like put it into a glass of 10 ounces of water, put in a teaspoon of it or something like that, and it's good. It helps your gut flora. I'm getting off the subject though, but as far as the wine of the wrath of God, it's going to be poured out full strength, unmitigated wrath of God. That is a frightening concept when you stop and think about that. The wrath of Almighty God, not diluted at all. Here's what's going to happen to the one who receives the mark of the beast. It's like saying, I do not belong to Christ. I choose my identity is elsewhere. I choose to not identify with God. And then it says, I mean, look at all these these descriptions. He shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. Even the cup shows God's judgment upon that person. He will be tormented with fire and brimstone, and that's spoken of elsewhere in the scriptures, in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And maybe you're thinking at this particular point, Pastor Pribble, I've heard you talk about the fact that when the wicked go to the lake of fire, they're separated from God. And that is true in a sense, but not in an ultimate sense. I have talked about this within the last 2 weeks. There's no place in the universe where God is not. God is everywhere. And as Christians, we understand that the Bible teaches the omnipresence of God. You cannot escape from him. Psalm 139, if I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and travel to the ends of the earth, behold, thou art there. Even there, thy hand shall guide me, thy right hand shall be upon me. And so it is true that God is present in the lake of fire, but the Bible says our God is a consuming fire. He's present to torment. He's not there to comfort, but to torment. And as we're going to see as we go to the end of this passage, if we move on a little bit here, he's with his people to comfort them eternally. So here's the two destinies. The wicked are going to be in the presence of God and of the Lamb, in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. That's Christ, the Savior, the one that was offered to them. But they said, we will not have this man to rule over us. They rejected him. They're going to be in the presence of Christ, but not in the presence of Christ to be comforted, not in the presence of Christ to be blessed eternally. They're going to be in the presence of Christ to be tormented. Verse 11, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. So the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. And then they have no rest day or night. When I see that word rest anymore, I think of my grandson, Noah. His name means rest. It's a beautiful name in the Hebrew language. It means rest. It's related to peace. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. And rest and peace are a lot alike. Peace is like the absence of conflict, perfect fellowship, being justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Rest means you can lie down and sleep. I will both lay me down and sleep in peace, for thou, Lord, art present with me. As I get older, it's harder and harder to sleep. I didn't realize how good I had it maybe 15 or 20 years ago when I could go to bed and sleep for 8 hours and wake up refreshed. And oh, those days are gone. And if you ever get texts from me at 2 a.m. or 3 a.m., yeah, that's me. I'm up at that particular time. I know all about that. But anyway, what a beautiful thing, this rest. But the wicked have no rest, no rest day or night. Well, let's see if we can press on to the end of our text here. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And once again, we don't keep them in order to be saved. We've already broken them. We can't be saved by keeping them. But we keep them as an expression of gratitude. I belong to Christ. He's my Savior. He saved me from my sins. He's delivered me from wrath and hell. I want to serve him. Again, I have that attitude that Mary had. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Finally, verse 13, it's a longer verse. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write. Now, isn't that amazing? I was talking about writing this morning in connection with Moses. Here's writing again in connection, this time with the Apostle John. Write this down. This isn't something that's just spoken and then the sound goes off into nothingness and it's forgotten. This is something that has to be remembered. And here's something you and I ought to remember. Blessed are the dead. But it doesn't stop there. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. So here's what all of us need to remember. Write this down, the angel has said to John. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Norma and I have had some wonderful dogs over the years. I can give you their names. I'm not going to bore you with all that. But it became evident to me, if you own a dog, your heart is going to get broken someday. It will get broken. I remember this one dog that we had back in the early 90s, and he was such a good dog. I could take him for a walk. I didn't have to put him on a leash. He stayed with me wherever we went. He was an amazing dog. And we left on a trip, and I knew that he wasn't feeling well, and we left him with the vet, and I figured the dog will be just fine. And we got a call. We were 600 miles away, and we got a call saying he was not doing well. And my daughter heard about that, and she dropped what she was doing, went to the veterinary office, and held him as he took his last breath. And wow, I mean, we couldn't get a dog for a year after that. No dog could measure up to that one. They're all so loyal, and we love our dogs. But anyway, right, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. So when there's a Christian man or woman, a funeral, we mourn. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. It says, we do not sorrow as others which have no hope. Did you see in the prayer requests today from Little Farms? Pray for the families of two saints who have passed into glory. There's people over there in Coopersville that are grieving right now, but to know that their loved one has passed into glory. And blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. Let's go to the Lord then in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll help us to understand your truth. We pray, Lord, that you will help us at the time of death to know that for one who's received your mark of ownership upon them, have been baptized into your church, confessed you with his people, and then they die. If they die in the Lord, they're blessed. What a stark contrast. There can be no greater contrast. The wicked who die and they endure the unmitigated, undiluted wrath of God forever and ever. And then contrasting that with the saints who die in the Lord and are blessed. Help us to remember those truths, Lord. When our hearts are breaking because we've lost loved ones, Lord, we know that this is the consistent message of the Bible. We saw it in Psalm 1. We saw it in Psalm 103 a little bit earlier that we were singing. And Lord, it is here in Revelation as well. So help us to put our hope and trust in you when we lose loved ones who die in the Lord. And Lord, thank you that they are truly blessed. They rest from their labors. They're in the presence of the Savior who loved them and gave himself for them. Help us to remember, Lord, that that is true. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.